Praise God. Hope you're all doing well. Maybe, kind of. How are you doing? We okay today? The message is really encouraging if you need it, so I hope that gets you excited. Go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3, please. Excuse me. Today we're going to be continuing our series, Lord Keep Us Burning, which has been a study of Jesus' letters, to the seven churches of Revelation. And I've been looking forward to this one because most of them are pretty heavy as far as content goes. But today we're looking at the message that Jesus sent to the church at Philadelphia. And this was a very faithful church. This was a church that was enduring and was standing strong in their Christian faith and in their relationship with Christ. And, you know, so it's a very uplifting message. And there's a lot that I believe we're going to be able to take away from it today that's going to encourage and strengthen us in the things that we're facing, the challenges that are coming against us. And again, just by way of brief review before we go into it today, here's a map of the biblical world. This is the world that John was living in, the author of Revelation. And we've worked our way through all of these cities. And today we are looking at the message to the city of Philadelphia. And in I've been wanting to review the different messages we've gone through just so we can keep it in our minds. Because again, the heart of the series, the whole reason we've done this is because we're trying to look at what did Jesus need to tell these churches that we can learn from so that we can also be a burning lampstand in our community, so that we can represent Christ and bring his presence and his power to those around us. Because even in this little community that we live in, tiny little Grantville that no one's ever heard of, and the surrounding towns, there are some pretty intense needs. There are some pretty serious strongholds that Satan has built up in people's lives that you and I have the power to tear down. We have the power to do something about the darkness that's permeating our communities. And by you and I reading these letters and looking at what did these churches have to do to keep their lamp burning, we can better learn how to keep our lamp burning. We can become a stronger witness for Christ. We can become more effective. Ben, do I need to use the handheld? The little echoey, or is that just up here? Okay. And it's still a little hollow. All right. Well, if I'm not annoying you guys, I'll just go with it. It's okay. All right. So part one was in Revelation chapter one. We called it Ears That Hear. And we learned that we enable ourselves to hear what the Spirit is saying simply by trusting Jesus. When you and I live in a place of confidence that Jesus is fully trustworthy, you will always be able to hear him. You will never go spiritually deaf, and you will be able to discern God's path for your life. Part two was hearts ablaze, and we realized that anything that we love more than Jesus is an idol. And that includes our spirituality. The problem with the Ephesian church was they loved theology more than they loved God. They loved being right. They loved having their little system in place more than the God they were supposed to be learning about and representing. Part three was faith that endures. And God does not promise us, this is what we learned, God does not promise us answers in our suffering, but he does promise us his power. That was a really critical one because we're going to suffer in this life. And if you're living in a place where you believe that answers will always come, you're kind of living in an illusion. That's not guaranteed in the Bible. That's not a promise in Scripture. Sure, hindsight is 20/20, but I'm quite sure that all of us in this room have at least a couple circumstances that we still don't fully understand. Why did God allow that? What was that for? And look, if the New Testament teaches us anything, it actually teaches us that that's pretty normal. It's pretty normal when you can't figure out why. It's pretty normal and it's okay if you don't have the answer, because as long as you're walking in the power to endure, that's what matters most. That's what's really critical. Part four was holy zeal. And we learned that we must be united by a refusal to let sin go unchallenged in our midst. Not just on an individual level, but as a church, as a congregation, that we are going to hold each other accountable to live holy lives. That we want to be a church that honors God in the way that we conduct ourselves. We want to be marked by integrity. We want to love each other enough that if we become aware of sin, if we become aware of willful practice of sin, we will love each other enough to do something about it. Part five was discerning minds. Excuse me. We more easily discern right from wrong by continually immersing ourselves in the Bible. How many of us know that right and wrong are becoming pretty blurred in our culture today? You've got to know your Bible. You've got to know what God says about truth and falsehood, what he says about right and wrong. And the way that we do that is by keeping our noses in the Word of God, becoming familiar with it, and not being shy to ask questions if there are things we're having a hard time understanding. Part six, which was the previous message, was vigilance that delivers. Vigilance meaning watchfulness, awareness. We must never forget that Jesus is worth loving no matter the cost. That was a message to a church that basically took on an inoffensive kind of Christianity. They didn't want to hurt feelings. They didn't want to preach messages or teach doctrine that would offend and make people angry with them. And so they took on a form of Christianity that just didn't step on toes. Oh yeah, God loves everybody. He doesn't have a problem with anyone. You can this and that, and Jesus says you're dead. And that's not the pit that we want to fall into. We must be willing to love Jesus enough. We must be willing to declare him worthy enough that even if loving him means offending the world around us, we're going to do it. If honoring him and giving him the glory he deserves means offending the society we live in, we must be willing to do that. Today is part seven. It's the second to last in this series, and it's simply called Glorious Triumph. Glorious Triumph. How many of you could use a little of that today? Some glorious triumph. And I'm really excited about going through this message today because I'm just being reminded yet again of how good Jesus is, of how kind he is, of how wonderful he is. And I am really looking forward to it sinking into our hearts today one more time in a fresh way that he loves you. He loves you and he sees what you are going through. The church that we're going to be reading about today was a church that looked very, very weak. They looked absolutely powerless, but they were actually very strong and very loved. If you really want to look at how much they were going through, you're going to find that they were hit in three critical areas. This church was being shaken to its core. They were being hit by natural disaster. That's something in, you know, Farmville, Pennsylvania, you don't really have to worry about very much. I mean, we don't have to deal with hurricanes or earthquakes. And I mean, really, it's a big thing if there's even a tornado alert. We really don't get things like that everywhere around here. It's a rarity. We don't deal with it. They were dealing with earthquakes, earthquakes that devastated their entire city. They were dealing with a bad economy that was stimulated by dumb politicians. Sound familiar? And lastly, they were being hit by persecution. So if it wasn't enough that their whole city was being shaken by natural disaster, by bad economy, they had the added burden of being hated because of what they believed. And I don't know how many of you can relate to those areas of affliction, but that's what the Philadelphian Christians were going through. And that's the place that Jesus speaks to them in. And he assures them that he's going to keep them to the end of their race. He assures them that he's strong enough to get them to the end of their journey. He speaks with great compassion toward them, and you find that he speaks with very great judgment toward their enemies. He makes it clear, I'm fighting for you. He makes it clear, I've got your back, and I see what you're facing. And that's actually the first point that I want to give you this morning, is that Jesus sees you in your struggle. He sees you. Do you know that this morning? That God is not ignoring you? That God is not unaware of your pain, that he is not oblivious to what you're carrying. He sees it. He sees it and he cares about it. We're going to read his words in just a few moments where he tells the Philadelphians, I know your works. I know that you've only got a little bit of strength, but you're hanging on. He sees you. He knows your works. He knows the endurance that your situations are demanding of you, and he cares. He loves you in the midst of it. Don't fear what's shaking you. Jesus loves you, and he is strong enough to keep you to the end of your journey. I don't care if you're facing natural disaster. As far as I know, nobody in this room should be. I haven't seen anything brewing outside. That's scary. Maybe you're feeling the effects. Maybe the whole Obamacare repeal thing right now scares you to death. You know, I have friends, I've been seeing their posts on Facebook, you know, and they forget their political affiliation. That has nothing to do with it. Their children are going to lose coverage if this thing goes through, and they're really scared. These are Christian people. There's a lot of reasons for us to be afraid of what's happening economically right now. Maybe you're facing things that are like persecution. Maybe the devil is just harassing you. Listen, whatever's shaking you this morning, Jesus is strong enough to get you through it. He is strong enough to keep you standing in the midst of it all. And that's why we can keep on enduring. So if that's where you are, the letter to Philadelphia is a letter to you. So let's read it together. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus introduces himself in three ways that we have to understand. He calls himself the Holy One, the true one, and the one who has the key of David. And he's saying some pretty critical things about himself in those introductions. When he calls himself the Holy One, that was a title only used for God. You see that title used all throughout the Old Testament, talking about Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. So Jesus telling the Philadelphians, "I'm the Holy One," he's reminding them, listen, I'm not just a prophet. I'm not just a teacher. I am your God. And I'm powerful. I'm the one who parted the Red Sea for Israel. I'm the one who supernaturally provided for them in the wilderness. And I'm going to supernaturally keep you through what you're facing. I'm strong enough. I am the Holy One. I am able to preserve you through your circumstance and through your difficulty. When he calls himself the true one, that's the first time of many in the book of Revelation that Jesus and God, the Father, are referred to by that title. And so he's, again, declaring himself to be God, but he's also revealing his character. It's not just that I'm really powerful, but I'm really trustworthy. You can count on me. It's like we sang this morning, I'm never going to let you down. I'm not going to walk out on you. I'm not going to fail in my promises or in my commitments. When I say I'm going to keep you, when I say I'm going to love you with everything in me, I'm going to do it. And nothing that the devil can throw at you has the power to stop me from loving you with everything in me. When he says, I'm the Holy One, I'm the true one, he's saying, I am the God who does not fail. I am the God that you can count on to keep every promise. I am the God that you can trust to walk with you through the most intense fires. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prove that. They were thrown into a literal furnace, a literal burning furnace, heated up 7 times hotter than normal, and God was with them. And his presence was so powerfully with them, so tangibly with them, that they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out of it. And I've always loved that story because it's such a picture of the way God keeps us through our furnaces. That when you come out of it, you don't stink of bitterness. When you come out of it, you don't stink of despair and discouragement. He's able to make you not just a survivor in the hardships of life, but a conqueror. That's what he does because he's the Holy One. He's the true one. You can count on him. He does not fail. He calls himself the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. This is actually taken from a prophecy in Isaiah 22. It's a really interesting passage. We're not going to read it for the sake of time, but it's actually a pronouncement of judgment against an evil ruler named Shebna. It was during the days that King Hezekiah was on the throne of Judah. He was a really good king, but he had a bad apple in his administration. This man named Shebna was the keeper of the keys. That was his job. He had authority over the storehouse. He handled all the economic affairs for the king, and he was making policies that only served himself. The nation was in turmoil. They were in rebellion, and they should have been repenting, and Shebna should have been using the kingdom resources to help facilitate that, to restore worship and things of that sort. But instead, when you read Isaiah 22, you find out he's only concerned with digging out his own tomb in the mountains of Judah. Now, back then, it's kind of like if you've ever gone by a cemetery and you will see different sized headstones, which ones draw your attention the most? You know, the big obelisk-shaped ones that are standing there in the cemetery, the mausoleums with the family name written across it. Back then, that was a big thing. If you want to build a legacy, you dig a big grave for yourself. If you want to make sure that your name is remembered, you carve out a big tomb so that everyone knows, wow, here lies Shebna, a wealthy, powerful man in the kingdom. So when he should have been looking out for the welfare of the people, when he should have been concerned with restoring worship in the nation, he's only concerned with making sure he's remembered. And God says, I'm done with you. He pronounces judgment in Isaiah 22, says, I'm going to cast you out and I'm going to raise up another man named Eliakim, and I'm going to put on his shoulder the key of David. He will shut and no one will open. He will open and no one will shut. And Jesus is basically picking up that promise of a good ruler. He is picking up that promise of a man who will be righteous. And actually, the Bible says he will rule as a father. And so what is Jesus telling the Philadelphians? He's saying, listen, I'm not a cruel God to you. I'm not a cruel master. I'm not a selfish Lord. I have your best interests in mind. And I am going to do everything to cause everything in your life to work together for your good. So everything he's saying about himself in the introduction is meant to display not only his power to the Philadelphians, but also his goodness. Folks, God is good. I don't know how shaken you feel this morning, but I want to tell you something. Jesus has not withdrawn his goodness from you. Even though it hurts, you don't ever use your pain to understand God's character. You don't ever use your circumstance to look at who you think God is. You don't ever allow your tribulation to define your God. You're lowering your theology when you do that. You're bringing it down to a level where the devil is able to shape it however he wants. Don't give him that opportunity. You elevate your theology. You elevate your view of God and say, no, I'm not going to let my circumstance tell me who my God is. I'm going to let the cross tell me who God is. I'm going to let the fact that this is the God who died for me in my sin, that's going to be what defines who he is to me. So everything he says in those first couple, in that first verse, verse 7, is meant to show them I'm a powerful God, I'm a strong God, I'm a good God. You can trust me. You can count on me. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, again, kind of backtracking a bit, it wasn't just the Christians that had little power at this time. It was also the whole city. The city and the church together were really powerless. The city had been destroyed twice by earthquakes, once in AD 17 and another time in AD 60. And they had become dependent on the Roman government to rebuild them because they couldn't afford it. They were a rather poor town. They were not very wealthy. They were actually, the town was built on an earthquake fault. So when the earthquake happened, they experienced every aftershock that hit afterward. And they had to run out of their city because that's what happens if you experience an earthquake. You've got to go out in the open. You don't want to be somewhere where things can fall down on top of you. So that kind of makes the imagery at the end of the letter a little more powerful. He says, no more will you be driven out of the temple of God. You're used to running from buildings. There's coming a day you'll never be shaken out of anything again. So they had been used to that. They were devastated by earthquakes. Not only that, but the emperor had recently, in AD 92, this letter was probably written about AD 95, 3 years before it's written, the emperor Domitian had devastated their economy. Remember we mentioned dumb politicians? In order to feed his armies, because he wanted to be a great conquering emperor, he cut all grape production in half throughout the whole empire because he wanted more wheat to be grown. Grape harvesting was literally the moneymaker for the city of Philadelphia. They lived near a volcanic soil deposit that wheat really couldn't grow in, but grape vineyards would flourish in. And so they would harvest grapes every year, make wine, and they would make a killing off of it. But then the emperor comes and says, no, you will cut all grape production in half because I want more wheat to feed my armies. It just devastated their economy. And all of a sudden, over the next 3 years, they're sent plummeting into a place of poverty that they had never been in before. And so they're all feeling the effects of this. Everything is hitting them. And then on top of it, the Christians are being persecuted by the Jews in their own city. When Jesus says the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about Jews that were saying, look, Jesus is a false Messiah. You've got the wrong religion, so you're not allowed to come into the synagogue anymore. You are not the people of God. They were being shut out. The door of the synagogue, the door of God's house was being closed to them. And then Jesus says, no, I'm putting a door before you that nobody can shut. Nobody can shut you out. I don't care what your persecutors are doing. I don't care what your politicians are doing. I don't care what nature is doing. When I give you an open door to power, when I give you an open door to strength, nobody can shut you out of that. Nobody can take that away from you. That's exactly what he's telling them. He is promising them his keeping power. He is promising them his strength to endure in the midst of hardship. The door is wide open. Doesn't matter what the politicians are doing. It doesn't matter what decisions are coming out of Washington. Jesus is able to give you the strength to endure in the midst of those things, to provide for you in the midst of those things. It doesn't matter how offended people around you are becoming at what you believe and the way that you live. He is able to give you the strength to endure. It doesn't matter what the furnace is, the hardship is. He is able and he is trustworthy. These Christians were being hit from every single side. And Jesus says, nobody can shut the door. Nothing can shut the door that I put in front of you. It's a door to strength. It's a door to endurance. It's a door to power, and nobody can take it away from you. And this leads us to our second point. Opposition will come, but we have power over it. Our power to stand as Jesus's church is never governed by our difficulties. He opens a door of glorious triumph in all circumstances. In every circumstance, he opens a door of triumph to us. He gives a door to victory. He gives a door to power. Opposition will come. John 16:33 there is where Jesus told the disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have tribulation or there's a good chance of tribulation. He says, no, you will, because you're living in a world that hates you. You're living in a world that's fallen because of sin. Everything is in natural chaos because it's chosen to live without God. You're gonna have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There is nothing in the Bible that exempts us from suffering, folks. So the most responsible thing that I can do for you as a leader is to prepare you for how to endure it. That's the most responsible thing. Anybody who dares to stand up behind a pulpit and say, God doesn't want you suffering, God wants you to have a carefree life, doesn't deserve to be behind a pulpit. And they're gonna be held accountable for the lies that they're telling in God's name. And they're gonna be held accountable for every person that stumbles because of their bad teaching. And I'm not coming under that judgment. I'm not. This church is not. The most responsible thing we can do is to prepare ourselves for the fact that, you know what? When the tribulation comes, when difficulty comes into my life, how am I going to respond? Am I going to trust that he's able to keep me? Am I going to trust that he's strong enough to preserve me through it? Or am I going to lower my theology and let my difficulty to define my view of God? What's our choice going to be? Our power to stand is never governed by our difficulties. Listen, folks, I know it hurts. It does. And I really stink at this kind of faith most of the time. I'll be really honest. Most of the time, I really stink at remembering this and living by it. More often than not, I am having to preach this message to myself and remind myself that I can and I must trust him. I am prone to throwing my little temper tantrums and saying, why are you allowing this? I do that. I wonder why, when I've done everything right, when I've done everything I know to do, why is it still I've done that? And chances are I'm probably still going to do it tomorrow. I'm not going to be okay with it, though. I'm not going to be okay with it. Not when he's loved me like this. Not when he's been that good. Not when he's been that kind. Not when he's proven himself that clearly. I'm not going to let my ability to stand be governed by what I'm facing. Not when Jesus has opened a door of triumph in the midst of it. Verses 9 and 10 are a little tough because these are the kinds of verses people argue over, and I'll explain in a minute. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus is again quoting an Old Testament prophecy. It was a prophecy to the nation of Israel that said, look, one day all the heathen nations that have rejected Yahweh, have rejected your God, they're going to come and bow down before you, and they're going to confess you are the true people of God. But now Jesus is telling the Israelites, the Jews, no, because you've rejected me, you're going to be the ones bowing down to the church. So what he's doing here by flipping that prophecy is he's telling the Philadelphians, listen, I've got your back. I am going to hold people accountable for abusing you as my bride. I know that I allow suffering to come in sometimes. I do allow and permit people to wrong you. I'm going to allow offenses to come. I'm going to permit it, but that doesn't mean I'm going to let everyone get away with it. There is a day of accountability coming. There is a day coming where justice is going to be served, where Jesus is going to hold people. And again, our prayer is always to be, and this is also New Testament teaching, we are to pray for our enemies. The people that wrong us, we have to forgive. The people who betray us, we've got to cry out that God would save them. But he's telling these Philadelphians, in the midst of their suffering, there is going to come a day of justice. There is going to come a day where people who ultimately reject mercy will come to a place where they must give an answer for their rejection of it. No one is going to get away with anything. There is coming a day of accountability, ultimate accountability. And if you're a born-again Christian, that's actually meant to be comforting because it's a promise that God is going to deal with evil. One of the biggest objections to his very existence today on college campuses and among young people especially is if God is out there and if he's so good, why is there so much evil in the world? And verses like this remind us that, you know, he permits it now for purposes that, for the most part, we cannot understand, but he is going to deal with it one day in a final sense. And you and I are meant to draw comfort from that. But you know what? We live in a world that is saturated in injustice today, but it's not always going to be like this. God will deal with the devil. He will deal with every spiritual force of darkness, and he will hold all men accountable for their rejection of his call to mercy. And we are meant to actually draw strength to endure from that. Verse 10, he says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And he is talking about the things that John's about to prophesy, you know, the scary stuff in the book of Revelation. And the church at Philadelphia was indeed kept from those things because they're all dead. They didn't go through it because they're all dead. They're with the Lord. And so the question becomes, well, what about us? Do we take this verse as a promise from God that no Christians are going to go through it, that guarantees pre-tribulational rapture? Look, I don't care. All I know is we win. That is what matters most. And really, I think verses 9 and 10 together, the best way for us to read it, the best way for us to understand it is that, look, we win, and God is going to put away evil for eternity. It's like Pavel was saying near the beginning of the service, there is coming a day when we are going to be with him forever, and we will never again cry, we will never again groan, we will never again feel the pain of sickness or betrayal, we will never again know what it is to be tempted, we will never again have the capacity to think a wrong thought or have a wrong reaction. This is what we have to look forward to. Even the evil within us is going to be put away forever, and that's amazing. I cannot wait for that day, and it's coming very soon. Let's look at verse 11, and we're going to begin to draw to a close. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He tells them that they have to keep on enduring if they're to finish their race. Look, the keeping power of God, the preserving power of God is always available to us. The balance is that it's our responsibility to believe it and lay hold of it. Do you believe you can trust him? Do you really believe he's strong enough to get you through your most painful circumstances? Or are you not sure if he's really good because of what he's allowing into your life? That's the endurance. He says, hold fast what you have. You've been trusting me. You've been enduring. Hold fast to that. Don't let that go. I want you to finish. I want you to make it. And I'm able to get you there, but you've got to believe me. That's basically what he's saying. There's still this balance of human responsibility that comes in at the end of it. But remember that this charge to hold on has been preceded by three beautiful things. He's comforted them with his love. He says, I'm going to make even your enemies know that I've loved you. The promise of his keeping power, I've put a door before you that no circumstance can shut. And he's given them the assurance of his coming. This thing is going to come to a close. This thing is not going to last forever. And then he gives them the promises of what awaits those who conquer. This is what the open door leads to. It leads to eternally stable existence in God's presence. Because remember, this was an earthquake-shattered city. When an earthquake comes, you get out of the city. You've got to run for the hills, head to higher ground, get away from buildings that could collapse on top of you. He says, no, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never leave it again. This is, of course, a total metaphor. We are not going to become pillars that just sit in a temple in heaven. No, that's not it. He's using symbolic language. What's he saying? He's saying you're never going to be shaken again. There's coming a day where nothing will ever be able to shake your faith again. You are going to be firmly, permanently planted in the presence of God. Because that's what the temple represents, is the very felt presence of God. He says, you will never be driven out of my presence again. Nothing will ever be able to try and push you into distance from me again. That day will be over forever and ever. And I'm going to write on you my new name. That's basically a picture of citizenship. When Philadelphia was rebuilt, it was temporarily renamed Neo Caesarea as a tribute to the emperor for helping them rebuild. And Jesus is basically saying, listen, no, you're no longer going to be branded by the vestiges of this world. You're not going to be marked by the things of this life. I'm going to remove all of that. Every bit of pain, every bit of trial, every bit of temptation is going to be gone, and you will only be known as mine. You will only be known as my people from that day onward and forever. And I love that he even says, my new name will be written on you. The new name of Jesus is not as mysterious as we think it is. It's actually revealed later on in chapter 19, verse 16, where it says, on his robe, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, the name that we're going to bear is the name of his victory. For eternity, we are simply going to be marked by the fact that he won everything. The only reason I am here, the only reason I triumphed is because he triumphed. The only reason I won is because he won first. The only reason I crossed my finish line is because he finished his race. That's going to be our only confession when we get to heaven, folks. When everything is made right and the new creation comes and all evil is put away for eternity, the only confession we'll be making is I'm only here because of him. He triumphed and I triumphed because of him, in him, and through him. And basically what this brings us to is the conclusion that we can keep enduring because the battle will end. It's not going to last forever. Jesus has promised a day when all opposition and pain will dissolve, and all that remains is the glory and triumph of finally seeing him. That's what we have to look forward to. Everything we're confronted with on a day-to-day basis, everything that pains us, everything that hurts us, there is coming a day where it is going to completely and entirely dissolve, and it will never plague us again, and all that will remain is him. The beauty of all he is, the reality of all he is, and if that doesn't renew your fight, if that doesn't make you feel like, you know what, I can take another step, I can do another tomorrow, I can get through this, I can endure, trusting him, believing him, counting on him, I don't know what will, because I don't think there's any more wonderful display of his goodness than what's on the screen there, that cross. He has triumphed. And because he has, and because we are in him, we also triumph with him. That's what waits for you. No matter how much it's hurting today, no matter how much it's hurting right now, that's what awaits you. I would actually like us to read one passage. You can go ahead and play. I'd like us to read one passage of scripture together, and then I'm going to give the altar call. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans Romans 8. We're going to read verses 31 through 39. Because ultimately, this is what triumph on this side of heaven looks like. Okay? Triumphing on this side of heaven doesn't necessarily mean the pain will end. For some of us, it might. God may be bringing some of your circumstances to a close, and I praise God for that. I hope he does deliver us out of the things that are paining us. But what we must have first in our hearts is that what you're going through can't make him stop loving you. That's what really keeps us. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no earthquake that can take God's love away from you. There is no economic crisis that can take his love away from you. There is no amount of betrayal that can make him stop loving you. None of it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the triumph. That's the open door. That's the strength to keep going. Is that, look, I know that it hurts, but I still love you. I know that it's painful, but this doesn't mean I've changed my mind about you. It doesn't take away the real destiny that's waiting for you at the end of this thing. And that's why you can keep going. That's why you can face tomorrow. That's why you can keep getting up and plugging through it. Believe God for deliverance on this side of eternity. Believe God for that. Cry out for that. But make sure the first thing is first. He loves me. And because he loves me, I can keep going. Because he loves me, I can endure. So let's stand. And I just want to give an invitation. And even if we could sing that song, Come to the Altar Again, I don't know what you were planning on, but if we could sing that, please. If you just need to bring the crises to Jesus this morning, if you're just being shaken and you really need him to show you the open door one more time, look, I love you. I know it hurts, but I still love you. I'm still there, and this isn't going to last forever. If you just need that refresh in your heart, I want to invite you to come to the front and just sing to him and thank him and pray. And we're going to believe God together to give us the touch that we need to keep on fighting and to keep on running for him.